Couple, please, and turn to John chapter 6, verse 41, down to verse 59. The subject, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. The Jews then murmured against him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Will you join me, please, and pray? Father, help us to understand. We see well-trained religious leaders who didn't understand. We need eyes to see, Lord, that only you can give us. I pray that you'd break the bondage of whatever we're under that keeps us from life in the Lord. You will help us, Lord, to be set free by the truth. Help us to know what Jesus really meant when he said he was the living bread. And I pray, God, that you'll comfort our hearts with it. You'll challenge us with it. You'll help us to know that he alone can cause us to live forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 41 to 42, our whole story in this particular passage starts with a problem, the problem of the Jewish leadership. It says that they murmured. Sometimes I like to tell you or pronounce a Greek word because I think it reflects on the interpretation of it, just for the fun of it. This is one of those. Listen to this one. They use it today, too. Gadgudzo. Now, you know that if people are gadgudzoing, that it probably is bad, right? I mean, what a word, gadgudzoing. You know, and the point of it is mumbling under your breath in the sense of rejection, not in the sense of an honest doubt and wanting to know the truth. These Jewish leaders are definitely opposing Jesus Christ. In most of the Gospel of John, when they ask a question, it's to attack. There are examples of people asking a question who then come to believe in him. I've noticed that too. People will come up, there are some people who ask questions honestly, and they want to know because there's a hunger in their heart to know the truth. I've also noticed that people will ask questions in order to attack, to criticize, to ridicule, because they don't agree and they're in opposition to what our Lord has taught. Well, that's true here. The same word is used of Israel, murmuring in the wilderness, complaining over what God has done in providing for their needs in a way they didn't dream. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, it warns us not to murmur, same word, as the children of Israel murmured in the wilderness, that all things happen for examples to us, as they happen to the children of Israel. We're to learn from them and to take heed lest our pride cause us to fall. Murmuring, questioning. What did they question? They questioned his remarks about his divine origin and coming into the world. People are still doing that today. They don't believe that Jesus is who he claims. Is he really God in human flesh? Did the eternal God who made the universe become man? They're grumbling, they're murmuring over this. Let's notice the proof that Jesus gives them in verses 43 to 46. And I'd like you to notice several things. One, he rebukes them for their grumbling. He right off the bat says, stop murmuring. Literally, stop grumbling among yourselves. They perhaps didn't think he noticed, but our wonderful Lord knew the thoughts of men. Our Lord knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew their questioning, unbelieving hearts. And he said, stop grumbling. You're really wasting your time. And that is so true about anybody's grumbling. Your grumbling and resistance does not help any matters. It's not helping you. And by the way, it certainly doesn't clarify as to what the truth is about what you're questioning. If you're so much in doubt and so resistant, you wouldn't be the one we would go to for the truth, would you? Would we? We would want to find out it from you because you already have a grumbling, complaining spirit about it. A lot of people are like that. And he said, stop grumbling among yourselves. He knew what they were doing. And secondly, he responds by emphasizing the Father's role and his own resurrection power. Very interesting answer. Stop grumbling, and by the way, no one's going to come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, that's not going to bless them, of course. But what he's saying to them is, why are you so upset? Nobody's going to come. Did you think people are going to follow me instead of you guys? Now, I know you are well trained. By the way, let's say a word for all the rabbis in the world. The most intellectual, academic, skillful people in the world are rabbis. They study like nobody I know. And I thank God for their diligence. Some of the most brilliant people in the entire world are those men who dress in funny clothes. Are those men who sit around all day reading books. They know more than you could possibly believe a person could know. It's incredible the training they have. It puts all of us who study for the ministry to shame. And these rabbis are examples to people who really want to study and really want to learn. But you know, you can learn and study all your life and miss Jesus. Your tradition can blind your eyes. Your desire to prove that you're acceptable to God by what you do can keep you from knowing the truth that will set you free. And Jesus said to religious leaders who were well trained, your hearts are far from me. You teach the tradition of men. You emphasize the commandments of men, not the commandment of God. And your tradition is keeping other people away as well. He rebuked them severely. And when he responded here, it was a personal attack on them. They're worried about people following Jesus. And he says, stop worrying. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And of course, you all are committed to the Father. So why would you be grumbling about that? Nobody is going to come to me unless the Father draws them. That's what it says in verse 44. And I, Jesus said, will raise them up at the last day. You know, there are two kinds of words in Greek for drawing. And I believe it's important to understand this. One word is drag. It means to seize violently by force. It's when officers of the law come and drag somebody who's in a fight away from it and put them in prison. They drag them off the prison. I'm kind of glad that that word isn't used of our Father's love, aren't you? The word that God uses is a beautiful word. It means to draw with moral power, and it's usually used of love. Let me give an example. In Song of Solomon 1:4, that woman so entranced and obsessed with Solomon's lovemaking makes a little plea to him and says, draw me after you. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word as here in John chapter 6, verse 44. The Father's love is what draws us. As a matter of fact, that's flat out said in Jeremiah 31:3, and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's again the same Greek word here, when it says, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Don't you like that? The Lord in loving kindness and grace and love draws you. He doesn't drag you and whip you into submission. It is the Father's love that impresses us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. God's love draws those whom he has chosen. And it's also used, by the way, of drawing a net. In John 21, when the disciples went fishing in the same book, the same word is used of drawing in the net of fishes. And it just kind of struck me. I kind of look at this whole audience this morning as like a giant fishbowl. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I preach the gospel and God delights in it no matter what the response. The Bible says by the foolishness of preaching the gospel, God is pleased. God's delighted every time we tell folks about His Son Jesus. You might have heard it before. You might have been a little bit indifferent because of it. But God is delighted. As a matter of fact, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which is saved, it's the power of God. God delights in it. And so I know He's delighted with preaching the gospel today, regardless of how people respond. But you know what God does? There are people that He's chosen before the foundation of the world to be His own. And so what He does, so to speak, is He throws out a net of love. He just throws that net out over the fishbowl of people and just draws in a few of them. Amen? You like that? The net of God's love brings people to Himself. And it's used many times in the Bible, but it's a beautiful word. So the Lord Jesus, first of all, rebukes them for their grumbling and then responds by emphasizing the Father's role. Why would they be upset about that? I'm not trying to proselyte anybody. It's up to the Father. And everybody whom the Father draws, oh, by the way, will come to Me. There are no exceptions, so you can't stop it if you tried. So you might as well stop grumbling about the attention I'm getting. Now, the next thing He does is refer to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. It's quoted here, verse 45. Interesting that He would bring this up at this point. He says to them, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." That is a favorite Jewish rabbi's passage. And they believe they're instruments used by God, so the whole world will be taught of God. So Jesus brings it up. It's written, why, they knew this thing by heart. Jesus simply tells them something they already know. He says, "You guys all know they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Whoops. At that point, the Jewish leaders are checking out because they know the passage. When will everybody be all taught of God? When the Messiah comes. And now He is saying, oh, by the way, everybody who's heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. That's what the passage says. Wait a minute, it comes to the Messiah, right? And I'm the Messiah. I mean, you couldn't ask for a more bold, clear declaration of His Messiahship than what He's doing to these Jewish leaders right now. He's not done. In verse 46, He reminds them of His unique relationship to the Father when He says, not that anyone has seen the Father. I certainly don't want you men to misunderstand. I'm not saying anybody has seen the Father, except he who comes from God. He has seen the Father. Whoops. Once again, there is no doubt what Jesus is doing. He is confronting the Jewish leadership and telling them, I am the Messiah. Nobody's seen the Father. By the way, that includes you guys. But certainly the one who's come from God has seen the Father. You all know that. You teach that. You know about the Messiah. Well, that's Me. There's no doubt here, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ is declaring Himself to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And they're not real thrilled with it, that's for sure. Which brings us to verse 47 to 51, which is the heart of His teaching. This teaching is so difficult that according to the passage we'll look at next time, verse 66, many of the disciples didn't walk with Him anymore. It was too tough. They couldn't handle it. In verses 47 to 51, He talks about the provision of everlasting life, which only He can give. Let's read the passage again. Most assuredly, that little phrase, verily, verily, most assuredly, used frequently in this passage, is normally an address you give to folks who are a little resistant. It means, hey, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not messing around with your brains, it's the truth. Verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you. The whole phrase indicates the crowd is not receiving what He's saying. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. A lot of good that did for them. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Imagine saying that. Three important facts I draw to your attention. Number one, the condition for receiving it is so simple. He who believes in Me, verse 47. Aren't you glad for that? Let me tell you, the gospel is not the gospel if you add anything to that. He who believes in me. The gospel is not the gospel if you substitute something else. He who believes in me. That's the condition for receiving it. Even a little child can receive it. He who believes in me. The second thing I notice in the passage is the character of that bread which supposedly we're to believe in. There are two issues here. One is source and one is sacrifice. And we need to understand them both. First, let's talk source. He has said 7 times in this passage that I am the one who came down from heaven. So the source is that God has become man. In order to truly be the one who believes in him, you must understand the character of the him. And the character is that he came from heaven. He is divine. He is God Almighty in human flesh. Nobody is saved who does not believe that. No one. A mere man, though he be good and never sin, could not possibly pay for your sins in the 20th century. My friends, only God could save you. The origin of him, the source of him, is critical to the issue of the phrase, he who believes in me. That's the whole point of the passage. He came down from heaven. He is with the Father. He is God Almighty in human flesh. But also the issue of sacrifice is involved. Because he said in verse 51, my flesh is what I give for the life of the world. Now at this point, I need to tell you something about the word eat. Please listen carefully. I don't want anybody to get confused. There are 2 different words in Greek for eating, and they are both used in this passage. And a lot of people don't point it out. But I hope before we leave this morning, you are going to be blessed out of your socks over the difference. And I'll tell you why. Number one, the first word eat, which he discusses in verse 47 to 51, is using the illustration of a Jewish sacrificial meal. Now, in the sacrificial system of the Jews, when you offered an animal sacrifice, sometimes you didn't eat any of it. I mean, it was just totally burned up. We have songs that say, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? The burnt offering was like that. It meant total dedication to God. You didn't eat the food at all. It was burned up totally on the sacrifice. And it pictured your life totally given to God. It's a beautiful picture of commitment to the Lord. I could ask you, have you ever given your life as a sacrifice to the Lord? God wants you to. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice, a burnt offering, wholly acceptable unto God, for which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable service of a priest. And you're a priest to God, so give your whole life to him. Burn all your bridges and give your whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, Christians? We understand that. That's what he wants of us, though a lot of us wrestle with it when we try to hang on for dear life. God wants us to give it all. But in the sacrificial system, which pictures how God deals with our sin, there's also sacrifices that you eat. So they are burning it in the sense of roasting it, preparing it to be eaten. Now when you eat that sacrifice, there's a sign of fellowship with God. You are fellowshipping with God. You're actually participating in the benefits of the sacrifice which is made for you. Kind of interesting because in a Jewish framework, eating and drinking is not cannibalism, but is a normal bodily function in order to survive. And eating and drinking was the issue, the simplest illustration the Jews had for faith and applying what they were doing by the sacrificial system. The Bible says, O taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, 8 to 10. The point is, tasting, eating, drinking is the most natural symbol the Jews use to express faith and application of what you say you believe. So when you taste the sacrifice, you're indicating by this visible demonstration of eating the food that was offered to God that you are believing in what that sacrifice represents, as it's a symbol of God dying in your place for your sins and taking care of it. And so when you eat it, it's a sign and a symbol of faith. Very beautiful. But look at the consequence a person will experience. Not only the condition for receiving it is simple and the character of that bread essential to our understanding, but the consequence. It says in verse 51, he will live forever. Imagine it. You will live forever if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where you Christians are this morning, whether you're half asleep or whatever, But what I've said so far should at least produce a holy grunt or an amen somewhere along the line. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? I just told you that you're going to live forever, something you already believe, you're a Christian. You're going to live forever simply because you just believed on Him. Is that incredible or what? Good. Amen. You're getting right with God. Praise the Lord. However, rarely pointed out by Bible teachers on this passage, why I don't know. Maybe because we're afraid of the implication. Rarely pointed out is the difference in the Greek words for eating. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, strange as it may seem, who shifts the word. As a matter of fact, He not only changes the word to eat, He changes the tense of the verb. Now, in Greek, we have some expanded ideas from our English, but the basic idea that I want to get across is in verses 47 to 51, the tense of the verb, though it looks like present in English, like eat, verse 51, if anyone eats, it's not present at all. It's aorist tense, which means a moment of time. In order to be saved, there is an act by which I express faith in what God has done, and I am saved. God the Father, of course, chose me. God the Father, of course, has drawn me to Him. And God the Father, of course, has called me to Himself. But in fact, when I decide to receive Christ as my Savior, it is not a process. It is not saying to somebody when you're asked, are you a Christian? Oh, I have been all my life. That is not the issue. What you really need to clarify is, well, exactly when did you become a Christian? Well, my mother and dad were. It has nothing to do with it. When did you become a Christian? Well, I've been a churchman. When did you become a Christian? The issue is whether or not you received, by faith, application, O taste and see, whether you personally have believed in Jesus Christ. It's a moment of time. There may have been a long process of gathering facts, but when you're saved, you're saved. You are born again at a moment of time in space-time history. You either have had this happen to you or you have not. You're either saved or you're not. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. One or the other. So in his opening discussion about eating the sacrifice, very Jewish here, and he is expressing the issue of faith that saves our soul. We receive eternal life. But he changes the word in verse 54 and following, and he uses another word that is the normal word for having lunch or dinner, eating vegetables and fruit and so forth, and it refers to the continual process. He changes the tense to constantly eats my flesh and constantly drinks my blood. It's very, very fascinating. In this closing section, in verses 52 to 59, we notice the perplexity that they experience, these well-trained Jewish rabbinical leaders, the perplexity, the confusion they experience over his remarks about eating his flesh, and that has remained to this day. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus begins a remarkable analysis of that. Before I look at six things here that I'm going to tell you about this passage, I want to talk to you for a moment about the difference between eating his flesh at the sacrifice and continuing to eat his flesh of sustaining yourself as a meal. And I want to get the point across by just talking to you a little bit about it. In our particular time and culture, among us who are evangelical Christians, there is a strong emphasis on our decision to receive Christ and making sure that people are saved. And I appreciate all that. There's also, among we who are Christians, a lot of books and seminars about how to live the Christian life. And everybody has their own idea. There's a lot of emphasis on discipline and things that need to be done to make sure your life is what it ought to be. There's something that bothers me in all this, and maybe it bothers you. Somehow Jesus seems to be left out. Oh, I know He's not left out of your heart. You believe in Him. You love Him. But let me tell you something. The Christian life is Him from beginning to end. Christianity is not just a way of doing things. Christianity is Jesus Christ. It is not simply your agreement about the gospel. It is not simply your decision to Please don't misquote me, because this is an easy one to misquote. It's not simply your decision to believe in Christ. It's your dependency upon Christ. For example, in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm obviously not dead. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law-keeping, then my faith is dead in vain. This generation needs to hear this. Did you think by what you do for the Lord that somehow you can make it all happen? That somehow the reality of it will become more important to you? I see Christians who are into performance. And we've lost sight of Jesus Christ. He is our life. I not only chase him to get saved, I'm sustained by him every single day. This is so important to understand. I read in Psalm 23 these beautiful words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. He's with me all through it. He's never left me. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. His rod, by the way, and his staff both, they comfort me. You know what else he does? He prepares a table for before me. And by the way, this smorgasbord of meeting all of my needs is often in the presence of my enemies. Can you believe that? Oh, yes, and he anoints my head with oil. I'm special to him. No priest, no king who has ever anointed has anything over me. My Savior delights in me, and I'm a jewel and treasure to him, and he anoints my head with oil. I'll tell you something, my cup overflows. Why, just thinking about him makes me excited. It fills me with joy. I love him. He's my best friend. I talk to him all day long. I love to do what Brother Lawrence said back in the Middle Ages, that monk who cleaned toilets and just cleaned floors and never had a great ministry of preaching at all. But he wrote a wonderful work called Practicing the Presence of Christ. He's never gone from me. He's with me always. He lives in me. He is my life. And I'll tell you what else. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And can you believe it? I'm also going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So take that. Don't you get a little frustrated with people who try to make Christianity something other than our Lord Jesus Christ? Some of us are really struggling. I know you know the Lord. I know you're saved. But you've missed Jesus. You're not walking with him. He's not your life. Jesus does phenomenal teaching here, and I wish the English would have clarified it, because it makes us go over the passage as though both ideas are together. No, they're not. One is important to begin with, but he deepens us. He deepens us by telling us we daily feed on him. You can never get outside of your need of Jesus. When you find him, you find all that you've ever needed. He is our all in all, and some of us are weak and spiritually anemic because we don't understand it. Jesus is our life. We're trying to impress everybody by all we do for the Lord. Big deal. That is a frustrating way to live. Trying to make everybody think you're really on because all you do. We come up with how much you should read the Bible, how much you should witness, how many groups you should attend and meetings you should be at, and all of this stuff we bring before everybody, and we're missing joy, friends. We're missing peace. We're missing the experience of the loveliness of our Savior. It's not him we're after. We're pursuing a good image. We're pursuing some sort of confidence that we hope will strengthen our failing egos and our insecurity. We're intimidated even by each other. We're trying to put on and shine in our best moments that we're okay. Hey, if ever I want to make a pastor laugh, and I do that constantly, I think pastors take themselves too seriously, frankly. Take God seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. But if I want to make a pastor laugh, I go into his office and look at his library. Every one of us has the same shelf. It's a shelf where we have all these seminar booklets. You probably have it in your home, too. There's the Bill Gothard manual. You know, there's Navigators, Campus Crusade, that marriage and family seminar you were at. They got all these manuals and all these seminars, and we stick them on the same shelf. We all do the same thing. And I always go over those books and I say, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? All these books and seminars, you'd think we'd really have finally learned it. And that will get a smile out of a pastor any day. And I like to say at the end of that, I said, man, praise God for Jesus, huh? Amen? Look, some of you may be having your worst problem in what we're talking about right now, and you don't even know it. Jesus is our life. He is everything. He's all. When you've come to Him, you've arrived. But because you don't know Him and you don't feed on Him, that's why you don't understand it. And why you think maybe people are making it up. And why they're just kind of, you know, shining on you about it. Listen, you don't have to shine on anybody about it. Who cares where anybody understands it? You're walking in the joy of it. He's my Savior. He's my friend. I love Him. I'm at home with Him. I'm comfortable with Him. I'm not embarrassed. Are you? We try to get people to be encouraged to be bold for the Lord, and it's almost like we got to have a witnessing training seminar. I'd rather just say, hey, forget that nonsense. Just love Jesus, okay? You ought to be so comfortable with Him, you'd rather talk about Him to others than anybody else. Let me tell you these six things real quickly. I know what time it is. They're just simple things. I also know what time I started, too. These will be a blessing to you. Watch this carefully. Verse 53, it's a necessity. He said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Number two, in verse 54, it's a promise. Whoever does this continually has eternal life, right? Amen? It's a wonderful promise. Third, it's an illustration. My flesh is food indeed, meaning genuinely, it's an illustration, and my blood is drink indeed. We're talking spiritual things. They're illustrated by the physical. Four, it's a relationship. Beautiful statement in verse 56. Whoever continues to eat my flesh, just like you'd have lunch or dinner, and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. Now, a little bit later in chapter 15, we'll learn about abiding in Christ. If you'd like to read a good book on it, Andrew Murray, a writer of the past, but delightful writer, has a wonderful book called Abiding in Christ, little booklet. And it's a beautiful, beautiful little thing. But a lot of us don't understand abiding. Now, abiding, the Greek word, is the most, probably one of the most common words used in the Greek language. They use it today. Let me give an illustration. If you didn't have any place to stay and somebody in a Greek home invited you to come into your home and stay with them, they would use this word to say, hey, you abide here. You stay with me. We would translate, you make your home there. Well, you just become, here's another one that might help you. We just count you as one of the family. Just come on in and make your home. Just do what we do and stay with us and, amen? Now apply that to your Christian life. Whoever abides in me, you're at home with Jesus. Just make your home there. Jesus said, you not only abide with me, I'll abide with you. You remember in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, he said, I stand at the door and knock. He's outside the door. Imagine that, and it's a church. He said, if anyone, appealing to individuals, in a church has turned their back on him, really. He said, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. We'll have lunch and dinner together. We'll have a good time. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you at home with Him? Do you feel comfortable with the Lord Jesus? And is He comfortable with you? Has He come into the home of your life and found some rooms with the doors shut? It would be embarrassing if the door was open and He saw what was in there. My friends, abiding in Christ is to be home with Him and to feel comfortable with Him and live with Him. It's what it's all about. Fifth, it's a dependency. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He's using the simple illustration, if you don't eat, you're not going to live. And whoever continues to feed on me will live forever. So Christianity is not simply a routine, it's a relationship. It's not simply duty, it's a dependency upon the Lord. It's his life. It's what it's all about. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And anything that doesn't teach that is stripping you and me of what the gospel's all about. It's about Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, it's a contrast. Look at verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna. As wonderful as was that supply of God, it was only temporary, and they're dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. What a contrast that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ with all that the world has experienced. It's a substitution, and a terrible one at that. What a contrast the living Lord is to everything else in life. By the way, are the things that you're pursuing that you think are so important crowding out the central issue of Christianity? Would we know by how you think, by how you feel, by what you do and what you say on a regular basis, would we be really convinced without you telling us that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? Could we just hang around with you and you never have to quote, give us the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or the Kennedy program or anything else? Could we just hang around with you and know that Jesus Christ is your life? Is that how comfortable you are? Is that how you're really living? Let's close with prayer. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves, that's for sure. And you know how easily, Lord, we fill our lives with things that are not important, and how carnal we can seem, how worldly, how far from you. A lot of us, Lord, have substituted busyness for you. Christian activity, events, meetings, books, seminars. And we've missed you. We didn't mean to. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for saving us. But help us, Lord, to see that our relationship to you is real. That we must live in constant dependency upon you. It is Christ that lives in us. Oh God, we pray that you'll move in the hearts of those who are here in our meeting right now and are not sure if they die today they'd be in heaven. God, help them to eat that sacrifice, to taste of faith, to believe in who Jesus really is and what he has done for us. And God, thank you that your love draws us to Jesus Christ. Oh, how you love it. Father, I pray for the believers here. A lot of us know just by listening to what has been said here in the last few moments. We know the truth in our hearts. We get a long way away from Jesus. Even though we're active, even though we're busy, even though we're trying to do all the right things, we can be so bankrupt spiritually because it's not you, but it's what we do that impresses us. Oh God, would you free us this morning? Just set us free. May we fall in love with you again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.